This Sunday, we come to celebrate what is commonly known as Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday. It is the first day of what has been termed Holy Week, the week that begins with the triumphal entry, continues on through Passover and the Last Supper, ultimately to take us to Good Friday and then to Easter, where we experience the death and resurrection of our Lord. No doubt, this year's celebration is strange. It is strange because we aren't together. And instead of things like children processing with palm fronds, many of us will simply be gathered in our pajamas in the living room. Some of the festivity of the day is notably absent, and the dissonance that that creates for some will be jarring. It is that dissonance and the feelings that it creates that will probably be the closest we've ever gotten to matching the dissonance of the Palm Sunday texts. Your mixed feelings match very much the mixed message of this particular event. Jesus is king, we will learn, really and truly, and the crowds couldn't agree more. And Jesus shall be crucified and rejected by his own, experience the horrors of the cross to the delight of many. I mean, why this strange reception, this confusion, and all within the same set of verses? Because Christ and his cross are confusing. You know this to be true, and not just theologically, but experientially. When we confess his name, sing of his cross, glory in his resurrection, and at the same time we wonder at his ways, question his plans, and grope for his presence in our suffering. Like the text, there is the Messiah we want, and then there is the Messiah we get. And often the two don't match. So how do we live with the tension? Let us see that in our text this morning. First, with the fact that the King has come. At Providence, we've been traveling through the book of Luke off and on for a couple of years. And in that time, it became clear, starting in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus had set his face and was traveling specifically to Jerusalem with a purpose. Here in chapter 19, Luke reminds us again of Jesus' intended destination and journey. By slowing down all of his storytelling and stacking up travel-related details within the text. This journey Jesus has been on for 10 chapters is nearing its final destination. You see some of these details in verse 28. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. 29, he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet. We see the geography is set. We're preparing for arrival. The landing gear is down. The tray tables are up. And so being so near, what sort of preparations does Jesus make? Well, immediately he says he needs a colt of a donkey. That is odd, isn't it? I mean, it's odd to travel all this way on foot and then, with less than 1 mile to go, send folks ahead for a donkey to ride on. It's like walking home from Los Angeles, passing through Orange County, down to Corona, through Paris, Sun City, Menifee, Murrieta, and then right on the border of Murrieta, stopping off at the car dealership to get to your final destination of Temecula. I mean, why now? Not to mention, in all of the Gospels, we never see Jesus riding an animal, except here in this text. I mean, why this animal? Why at this time? And with that, why all the tying and untying and all the repetitions? I mean, 5 times Luke tells us about the tying and untying of this colt. He becomes all of a sudden as repetitious as a small child asking for a treat. Why? Because he doesn't want us to miss it. This isn't just a beast of burden. It's a message, a sign, a designation. In our Old Testament reading for the day, we read Zechariah chapter 9. And in this prophecy, we have the arrival of a king riding this specific animal, an unridden colt. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he proclaims peace, having gained victory. So also in Genesis 49, a text that talks about the king that will come from Judah. He is there tying his colt to a vine. Simply put, Luke is underlining and highlighting in the ways of the ancients to get us to see this is the promised Messiah from all of those prophecies. This is the victorious Davidic king who has come to bring God's rule to Israel. In case you missed it, the people help us. Notice in the text, they start throwing down their clothes on the ground to make a path for Jesus and his animal, something that to us is surely odd, but something that was done in the day to proclaim kings in Israel. And with this symbolic stripping away of their cloaks, they shout a psalm that historically was used as an enthronement psalm. All of these things together shout to all who are listening, this is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the one who will bring them peace. Well, we have the king who comes. And as soon as we do, we see that confusion comes. Again, we are traveling in verse 41, drawing closer to Jerusalem. I mean, how much better can this get? It is all about to happen. And Jesus starts to cry. We have become familiar with this story, and this insertion may not be as jarring to us anymore as it should be, but our Lord weeps. He doesn't weep for himself or his impending death, but instead he weeps for Jerusalem, those who will reject him, and their impending death. And why? Because they didn't want the peace God offered, according to verse 42. Because they didn't see or know the day of God's visitation, Luke tells us. Now, how can that be? How could someone miss God's coming? I mean, it seems impossible, doesn't it? Maybe you remember the sacrilegious song by Joan Osborne, you know, what if God was one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like, she asks. Well, what would you expect him to look like? You see, Israel had an expectation, a perception of what God's Messiah would be like, how he would act, what kind of salvation he would bring. Surely he would come with power. Surely he would make their lives immediately and noticeably, tangibly better. Surely that would at least mean he would help Israel avoid pain. And instead, this God, clothed in the garb of our humanity, rides this colt through the adoring crowds, knowing full well his journey to Jerusalem ends hanging upon a cross. And that crucifixion would make him a horror to his people. They just couldn't see God through the offensive glare of the cross. And while many of the Jerusalem leadership will reject this king, you and I, dear Christians, for us, we know the cross is our salvation. It is our peace. That without this cross, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. As Augustine rightly wrote, the deformity of Christ forms thee. If he had not willed to be deformed, thou wouldst not have recovered the form which thou hadst lost. Therefore, deformed, he hung upon the cross. But his deformity is our comeliness. In this life, therefore, let us hold fast to the deformed Christ. We love the cross because it has brought us peace. And that is our final point. Peace has come. The question is, can we see it? Maybe a little less easy to stomach is when we think about the fact that God still works the way that he works in this text. Meaning, God's salvation is still confusing. Palm Sunday, this event that happened so long ago, speaks to us just as clearly today because of what it tells us about the nature of God and his salvation. The same God who visited then in the person of Jesus is with us now. And the way of God in the past, the cross, is his way at present. Which means, in the midst of this current crisis, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the anxiety, and even in the midst of death, God is still mightily at work, loving and saving and blessing his people. You see, you will be tempted to think salvation at times like these, you know, real life with real problems, that salvation, if God's going to bring it, can only come by means that include power, immediate deliverance, an obvious change in outward circumstances, tangible, visible peace, and some clear path for all of us to avoid pain. But that would be the same misconception of the people of old. You see, even now in the midst of suffering, the gospel truth shouts to us through the sign and the form of the cross. It shouts to us, God is at work, and God is faithful. If the horror of the cross, the worst suffering and the greatest act of injustice the world has ever seen is what brought us our salvation, made peace between a holy God and the likes of us, can we not, must we not also believe right now that in the midst of this horrific suffering, in the midst of this real loss of life, in the tragedy of the loss of our material possessions, things that are truly horrific and evil, can we not believe that God is still quietly and faithfully at work? Not only to bring about glory for himself and the expanse of his kingdom, but to bring about good for his people and blessing upon his church. Whether you know it or not, this is what the cross testifies to us, that God's ways are not our ways, and that his wisdom surpasses our own. Who could have seen this Messiah, who has just been heralded by the crowds, hanging on the cross days from this, and thought, that was the nicest, most loving thing God ever did for humanity? But it was. And because of it, you have this sure and certain promise, dear Christian, that if God, the God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, that God will surely also with him give us all good things. And that God's ways are always working together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Christians, that is true even in the middle of the bad things, the worst things. And in that, God has given you peace. Peace has come. It's come because you have peace with him right now through the horror of the cross. That he has made peace between himself and you. And therefore, you have nothing to fear, even death. And therefore, because that is true, you can have peace right now in the horrors of this life. Because there's nothing on this earth that can separate you from his love. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.